So I want to start today with a little clip from Peter Jackson's film Return of the King. It's the third book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien. And the scene you're going to see takes place about halfway through the third film. The city of Minas Tirith, which is a stronghold of the good guys, has been besieged, has been attacked. The bad guys have broken in through the front gate. They've swarmed all over the city. And the last few good guys are gathered together at the very top of the citadel. And there's only a door between them and this huge force of bad guys. And there's a discussion between the two characters, Gandalf and Pippin, that I want to use to set up what I want to talk about. So check this out. Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings.
See what?
White shores. And beyond. A far green country. And to a swift sunrise.
No. That isn't so bad.
One of the things I love about Tolkien's writings, which are admittedly fantasy, they're set in a world that's not real. But something about, at least to me, there's so much in The Lord of the Rings that rings true, even though it's not real. And as Gandalf and Pippin face death, Gandalf describes a life beyond death that Seventh-day Adventists understand to be not really a biblical description. But there's something nonetheless true about it because we instinctively know that death and just it being over is not the way that God designed things to be. We feel instinctively that that is somehow wrong. And so what I want to do this morning is talk a little bit about what the Bible says about death. Maybe a few things you've heard before in Adventist churches, but then maybe a little bit from a slightly untraditional, non-traditional angle as well. If I could have the slides up, please, Cindy. Thanks. I should mention, I am probably not the best person to do this. I hope that will not destroy my credibility. That is my dad, the guy in the white. The guy next to him on the right in the blue is O.D. McKee, the founder of McKee Foods, which makes Little Debbie's. I do not have an electronic picture of my dad. I got lots of photo albums. Okay, I'm old. Right? So I Googled my dad's name just on the off chance, and there was a picture of my dad on a page that is dedicated to the glory that is the Little Debbie Fudge Round, because my dad invented the Fudge Round, right? So I got a picture of my dad off the internet, and that was taken when my dad is probably at that point 60 or so. My dad was 56 when I was born. He's a pretty hale and hearty 60-year-old guy there. If you look at his hands, I told Sophie last night, his hands look as big as Mr. McKee's head. My dad had big working man's hands, right? A relative, I was talking to some relative on my dad's side of the family, and she said, yeah, your dad, he's got those dildy working man hands. And then she looked at my hands, and she said, and you, that's a nice sweater. Anyway, my dad was 56 when I was born, and even though he was hale and hearty, when I was born, my dad could outrun the kids on our street. He worked till he was 90. But by about the time that I began to get to be, 7, 8, 9, 10 maybe, I realized, my dad's a lot older than these other parents. right? And then, because my parents were older and it's a Southern thing, I have probably been to more funerals than all the rest of you combined. Because it's their friends were dropping like flies all over the place, family and friends as they got older. And so as a little kid, I was dragged to funeral home after funeral home after funeral home. So I'm very comfortable in funeral homes, which makes me, that's just one more reason I'm weird. So the idea of, I guess in a way, I've always felt like death is right here. It's always been right there for me. When I was a kid, the idea that my dad could go was kind of always there, right? And so death doesn't hold the shock factor that it does for a lot of people, for me. But I'm still going to give it the best shot that I can to talk about this. So I want to break down a few scriptures. To understand what the Bible says about death, we first of all have to understand what does the Bible say about life? What is it biblically that makes a person alive? And right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living being." All right, so I'm not good at math. I hate math. I hate algebraic formulas, but this is almost like an algebraic formula. What is life? Well, life in terms of humanity is God takes a body and he breathes into it the breath of life. And I've got two words there after breath of life. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. It's kind of a guttural ruach. All right, in Greek, the word is pneuma. Pneuma is where we get our word like pneumonia, pneumatic. It's got to do with air, breathing. So in the Old Testament, the word for breath of life is ruach. In the New Testament, it's pneuma. So you've got this formula. A body plus ruach or pneuma is a living person. Now, an idea has crept into Christianity. Some of it's driven by the King James Version. There's this idea that all of us have an immortal soul. That's not a biblical teaching. You have a body, you have a breath of life from God, and that makes you a living person. Now, there's a lot of confusion about death, and one of the reasons for that is that there are two types of death in the Bible. And the Bible writers don't always identify clearly which one they're talking about. You got to kind of figure it out by context. There's what the Bible calls the second death, and we'll look at some scriptures on that. The second death occurs in the future. It's permanent, but it doesn't affect the righteous. So if you're a person who trusts in God and believes in God, the second death means nothing to you, and I'll show you a scripture on that in just a minute. It will not impact you personally. The first death is happening right now. I don't know how long I've been preaching. You're probably thinking it feels like forever. But every 1.7 seconds, someone dies. Every 1.7 seconds, someone is experiencing this first death. This is not an eternal death, but it does affect everyone at some point. This is a journey we will all take. All right, so second death, first death. Those are summaries. Let's start by looking at the second death. I'm going to be really scriptural here, okay? I'm going to be very textual. This is from Revelation 21. And again, the PowerPoint, the stupid PowerPoint has cut the chapters and verses off the top of my slides. But trust me, you can trust me, I'm a lawyer. It's Revelation 21, Anyway, Revelation 21, I cut this out of a bigger passage. But cowards, John wrote, unbelievers, and by the way, the word unbelievers there means people who don't trust. The corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? A fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the second death. One of the things that is tough about talking about this in the time that we have for a sermon is that to really get your arms around it fully, like completely, thoroughly, comprehensively, I have to deal with a lot of tendrils. There are a lot of things that kind of go into this teaching about death. And if I covered it all, we'd be here until 3. And my wife would be hangry. And none of us want to see that, trust me. So I'm just going to summarize this real fast. The idea of God tossing people into a fiery lake of burning sulfur doesn't paint a very attractive picture of God, does it? If we're just being real. Let me summarize this by saying this. The word that is translated burning sulfur is theon. Does anybody know what the prefix theo means? It means God. It literally, burning sulfur means God fire. And if you do a study, and maybe I'll do this sometime in a sermon. I'll do a series like Paolo. The word, every time God and fire go together in the Bible, something interesting pops up. Sin is consumed, but only sin. I will postulate, and I will summarize, and I will tell you this, and then I've got to move on for time purposes. The presence of God that we want, that we crave, because we understand that God is love, and we want to be with him. We want to, as Moses said, show me your face, show me your ways, let me see you, reveal your glory to us. That presence of God that to us is warming and comforting to a person who is selfish and fearful and won't let go of that and clings to that, that presence of God is terrifying and it is a consuming fire. The presence of God that gives life to everything else to a person who wants to live selfishly and only for themselves is a consuming fire. So the fire that burns the wicked, I believe, is God's presence. That's deep. And I don't have time to go into full detail about it. If you want to know more about it, my Bible study on Fridays is going to cover it, and maybe I'll preach about it, but I got to move on. By the way, I ran the sermon past my wife last night. She told me not to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And she came to this slide, and she said, that does not make God look good. You got to talk about that. So Sophie has approved all of this sermon. If you don't like it, say something to her. Okay, So there are a couple more scriptures on this second death, and they all say kind of the same thing. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit. This is also from Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious, righteous, will not be harmed by the second death. So if you know God, this burning lake, God's presence is a good thing to you. It's not a thing to be afraid of. It's not a thing that's going to hurt you. You will welcome it. And Revelation chapter 20, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power. Again, so what's the first resurrection? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Thessalonica. We who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Interesting that Paul uses the phrase fallen asleep for people who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Amen? Amen. So, John writes in Revelation, the people who take place in this first resurrection, the second death holds no power over them. It is irrelevant to them. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so, second death summary. It occurs in the future, it's permanent, and it doesn't affect the righteous. Everybody with me? Okay, so, let's go to the first death. Now, you find funny things online. Again, I didn't take that picture. When I Googled my dad's name, a picture of his grave turned up. There's a website called Find a Grave. Everybody needs a hobby. I'm not trying to judge, but that's just weird. I can understand if it's somebody famous like John Wayne or Errol Flynn or Ronald Reagan, but my dad invented the fudge round, you know. Anyway, so yeah, that's their grave in Collegedale. That's where they rest. And my mom and dad have experienced this first death. let's talk about that. The first death. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon wrote this about the first death. Remember him, speaking of God. He's giving counsel to us. Remember God before the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit, and the Hebrew word there is ruach, breath. Now, this is one of the verses that has caused confusion, right? This is an NIV translation. In Genesis it said, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. It didn't say spirit, did it? It said breath of life, and man became a living being. You with me? But here the translators translate the same Hebrew word, ruach, same word, as spirit, which would make you think man has an independent spirit. It's the same Hebrew word. Remember him, Solomon says, before the dust returns to the ground, before your body goes back to what it's made of, and the breath, the ruach, returns to God who gave it. Remember our formula, body plus ruach or pneuma equals a living person. So what Solomon is saying is when you experience the first death, your body goes back to the ground, the breath of life returns to God who gave it. So this body plus ruach or pneuma equals living person equation is broken, and you don't have a living person anymore. Does that make sense? Now, some more scriptures. This is from Psalm chapter 30. I cried out to you, O Lord, David wrote. I begged the Lord for mercy, saying, what will you gain if I die, if I sink into the grave? Now, a fairly large number of Christian theologians teach that when you die, this spirit, right, the spirit, this ruach, returns to God and its consciousness, praising God. That's not what David's saying here. What will you gain if I die, if I sink into the grave? Can my dust praise you? Can it tell of your faithfulness? So in other words, the dust and the breath of life, if they're not joined together, there's no person, there's no consciousness. It can't praise God. This is from Psalm chapter 6. Save, return, O Lord, and rescue me. Save me because of your unfailing love. For the dead do not remember you. Who can praise you from the grave? Same idea. And this is a famous one, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. The living at least know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They no longer play a part in anything here on the earth. Now, does that make you feel good? Everybody happy? Charles is giving me a thumbs up. I love you, man. Remember, these people who experienced the first death also experienced this resurrection. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So everybody who's experienced the first death, I believe my mom and dad. By the way, kids, I'll just tell you. When you're growing up, you may think your parents are really flawed. When you become a parent yourself, you understand that they were doing the best they can, right? And my parents were flawed people, but I believe they did the best they could. And I believe that I will see them again. I have no doubt of that. I have no doubt of that. But I got to tell you this. And by the way, if you were in a traditional Seventh-day Adventist kind of evangelistic outreach series where they teach doctrines, this is where kind of, there's a resurrection, everybody's going to be together, and if you understand that, then you can sign on the dotted line and become an Adventist. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but for me, I don't know. I don't know. Because of this, I still don't feel good about this. I still don't feel good about it. Assuming everything I've told you is biblically accurate, and I believe it is, I still don't feel great about it. Death is scary. Why is it frightening? There was a time in my life when I was afraid of the dark. And I was afraid of it because I didn't know what was out there. haven't experienced death personally. Loved one may have died, parent, brother, sister, child, grandparent, friends, loved ones. We've experienced it from that side, but we haven't personally gone through it. And the idea of being not anywhere is kind of scary. It's unsettling. We're like kids who are afraid of the dark. I find it's very useful when we encounter difficult situations to look at how Jesus handled it. I want to show you something. In Mark chapter 5, then a leader of the local synagogue whose name was Jairus arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live." My little girl was sick. I get that. And I get what the guy says, pleading fervently with him. "Please come and help me." Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. While he was still, I gotta back up. I cut this out because I was trying to limit the number of slides I had. While he was still speaking to her, it's not talking about the sick daughter. It's talking about this woman who comes up and touches Jesus. You guys remember the story? Jesus is on his way to the house. It's like a rugby scrum of people around him. He's getting jostled from every direction. And this woman, who had a bleeding issue for 12 years, comes up and grabs, I'm almost sure it was, the tassel at the edge of his prayer shawl. His tallit, they called it, because there was a messianic prophecy that the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. And metaphorically, they call those prayer shawls wings. And so this woman, trusting that Jesus was the Messiah and afraid, in fact, she was unclean. She wasn't supposed to be there in that crowd. She made everybody unclean around her by being there, according to them. She snuck up and she grabbed his shawl. And Jesus, in the middle of this rugby scrum, says, "Who touched me?" And there's this wonderful discussion between Jesus and the woman. And I never thought about this before, but I'm thinking, if I'm Jairus, I'm going, "Okay, lady, you're healed. You know, cut it. Stop. Let's move on. Jesus, good job. I got a sick girl." So while Jesus is still speaking to her, messengers arrive from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling him now." And you can imagine how Jairus felt. But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, and I love this, "Don't be afraid. Trust me. Don't be afraid. I've got this." When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and weeping or wailing? The child is not dead, but what?" Jesus compares the first death to a sleep. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. On another occasion, in John chapter 11, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And after he had said this, John writes, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has what? He's fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better," because he'd been sick. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, as you think of it." Jesus got to the home. Lazarus lived with two sisters, Mary and Martha, which meant they would have been, in that culture, spinsters. They would have, if they're still living at home at that age, they're not marriageable. So right now, these two women are stuck with no future because their brother's dead. Jesus said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by trusting in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I've heard those verses all my life, and to me, those help. Those help. If you go to Fort Benning, Georgia, there's the U.S. Army Infantry School, where they train infantry officers. If you want to be an infantry officer in the U.S. Army, you have to go to this school. And this is the statue that's out in front of that building. This is what the Army wants of its officers. They want their officers not to be behind the lines telling their men, go forward, I'm right behind you. They want their officer out front saying, follow me. I want you to check this out, where Jesus says to us who are afraid of, who are uncomfortable with, who are uneasy about this first death. He says, follow me. Check this out. This is from Luke 23. On the cross, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, and you guys have all heard this before, Father, into your hands I commit. And the Greek word that is translated commit is entrust. I deliver for safekeeping. I'm giving this to you. And there the translator did it again. The translator said, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Greek there is not spirit, it is pneuma, which means what? It means breath. So Jesus is saying, Father, I'm giving this to you for safekeeping. If something were to happen to me right now, if I were to have a heart attack or something and fall over, what might be going through my mind is, what about my wife? What about my daughter? What about the people I love? What about RGF? What about the people at the office? You know what I'm saying? There are all these loose ends. There are all these things that I would be worried about. Jesus had the same concerns. On the cross, he's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about his friends. He's thinking about even the people who are hurting him. This message that he has been trying to get out about what God is really like. And the enemy is there pressing in on him saying, you're dead. This is it. It's final. What you've taken on, the sin you've taken on is so loathsome to God, there's no coming back. You failed. And in the middle of all that pressure and all those things he had to worry about, Jesus, loving and trusting his Father, says, Father, I'm giving this to you. I trust you. You've got my mother. You've got my friend John. You've got this message. You've got it all. It's interesting. Jesus died on what day of the week? What was the next day? What did he do on the Sabbath? He rested. He rested in his Father. If the Sabbath means anything, as I've come to understand the Sabbath now, I think the Sabbath is beautiful. When I was a kid, when I was y'all's age, I used to not like it. I would watch the clock so I could turn the TV on, so I could do other stuff, because it was about rules and regulations. The Sabbath is really about trust and peace and rest, where God is saying, guys, there are 6 days that you got to do your work, and you got to do your stuff, but on the seventh day, I've got you. You don't have to worry about it on the Sabbath. I've got that. And Jesus, I'm giving you my breath. I'm giving you this thing that makes me alive. I'm putting it into your hands for safekeeping, trusting that you will give it back. And now I'm just going to sleep. I'm just going to sleep. I can't say, there's nothing I can say that will make death good. Because it's not the way that God designed things. It's not the way that he designed it. But what God's really good at doing is taking something that the enemy intends for evil and turning it into something good. The Bible says that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious to him. Jesus said, I've got this. Trust me. Rest in me. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example your son gave. In everything, not just how to live, how to love, but also how to face the first death, how to face going to sleep. I don't want anybody in this room to go to sleep anytime soon. I certainly don't. I don't want to. But Lord, I pray that every part of our lives, from the way we live our lives now to when that day ultimately comes, that it will all be bound up in you and be about you and be infused with you. So that when this day comes, we will have peace. We will be okay. Our hearts will be calm. And we'll go to rest in you. May we see all of the circumstances of our lives, the good things and the things the enemy intends for evil, through your eyes. And I'm so grateful for the promise in your word that you will make everything beautiful in its time. Everything. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much in Jesus' name.
Please stand. Father, Creator, you hold our hearts together. There's no one higher than you. Redeemer, Defender, our great and mighty Savior. There's no one higher than you. Your beauty, your splendor, your glory knows no measure. There's no one higher than you. astounded by your mercy and love. Our hands are lifted high in surrender. Your grace for me is always enough. And there's no one higher. And there is no one higher than our God. And there is no one greater than you. Let my life forever praise the glory of your name. For there is no one higher than you. No, there is no one higher than you.
Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being here with us this morning. You say where two or more are gathered in your name, there you will be, and here you have been. In the week that lies ahead of us, whatever the enemy throws in our path, we trust that you will be there by our side. You are bigger. No one is more able than you. What the enemy intends for evil, turn it to something good. Where he intends destruction, bring healing. Where he intends hatred, bring love. Where he intends disquiet and anxiety, bring peace and joy. Thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. And the congregation said, amen. May the grace and peace of God go with you. We will see you next Sabbath. Thank you very much for being here.
Lord, we stand amazed in your presence. Astounded by your mercy and love. Our hands are lifted high in surrender. Your grace for me is always enough. And then